Beloved, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I have a reading from the book of Job, chapter 2. Many of you are familiar with the story of Job, particularly that disaster-filled first chapter in which he loses in succession his property, his children, and yet he is faithful. This done by the hand of Satan, with the permission of God. So, when it seemed that things could not get worse, we begin again at chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. A reading from the Gospels from Luke, chapter 23. We read of the crucifixion, beginning at verse 33, as Luke describes the scene of Christ on the cross, he gives us three of the seven statements that Jesus made while on the cross. He gives us the first, the second, and the last. Luke 23 at verse 33, "And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' They cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' He said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.' And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." And our passage this morning from the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll begin the reading at verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word preserved to us across thousands of years, millions of Christians, all their lives and all their trials, to our day and whatever vexes any of us here this morning. We pray, Father, that you would bless us as we take up your word, that your spirit would be active amongst us, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would watch over the words of my sinful lips, Father, that I would cause none to stumble. You would guide the meditations of all of our hearts, that we would come to you in faith and fruitfulness in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the first dozen verses of James are about trials. He writes to a persecuted church. He writes to a scattered church of the first century, and he writes to the church across the ages. And James writes to them about trials, writes to us about our trials, about how we deal with them, what counsel he has for us, how we persevere in them and reap the benefits of that perseverance, the immediate benefits of the endurance, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, he said in verses 3 and 4. And the eventual benefits of that perseverance, even as he holds out for us in verse 12, that he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James has begun his letter at the point of pain. I suppose somewhat like a physician. If you're in pain when you go to the doctor, you don't want him to begin with just a general physical if there's some point of agony. And so James has begun with that which is foremost in the minds of those first readers. And it seems to me, from my own experience of talking to people about James, I preached through the book of James feebly when I was an intern at Matthew's Presbyterian Church. And I remember then, and it has been my experience again now, that when you start preaching James, people are alive to this opening, this counsel regarding trials. It seems that James wrote to what was pressing on the first generation, and it's still pressing. We are aware of our difficulties. But as he begins there, you know, almost immediately after his greeting, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He begins there. He also begins almost immediately backing away and giving us an ever bigger context and understanding for our trials. Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then he begins to teach us that we need to think of our trials in the context of God's purposes, that there is something behind our trials, something more than dumb luck or bad luck, that these things have a good purpose. And then he begins to back out more and more, that immediate purpose, that end purpose, as Christ awaits us in glory. And then as we come to the verses before us this morning, he's backing out a little further as he talks about the relationship between trials and temptations. Trials and temptations. Because of the obvious connection, every trial, the most trivial to the most serious, the most grave. Every trial is accompanied with at least one temptation, if not layers of temptation. And so as he begins to pull further back and counsel us on how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul describes the life of sanctification, as he begins to describe to us and counsel us and direct us how we do it, he's adding to our perspective, and he begins to talk about temptations. I say to you that every trial is accompanied with temptation. In fact, I would say it is not uncommon for a trial or most trials to come with three levels of temptation. Consider those levels. You're facing a trial. You're facing a difficulty. Could be superficial. Could be monumental. Bad news. Huge bill. Something. You've had that.
You thought the little financial house was all in order. And then the hot water heater, goes. Or the roof starts leaking. Something large. The car makes that noise. Ooh, that noise. The noise where it's calling to the mechanic.
Come, take my owner's money.
It's something that has happened. Or it could be far more serious.
It could be something dark and grave. It could be something on the order of Job. The immediate temptation is bitterness, is anger, is to take the counsel of Mrs. Job, curse God. Just curse Him. You say, well, I wouldn't actually curse God, but you'd curse your circumstances. You'd curse the dumb luck, the bad chance. You'd curse the inanimate that is causing you your problem. Well, that's a proxy for God. If you believe in God, if you believe in providence, if you believe that God is over all things. But it may be even simpler, more direct, just an immediate instinct to let loose the string of profanity, slam the door and kick the dog. Some kind of just sinful reaction to that which upsets us. That's the simple temptation that accompanies trials, but there are deeper ones than that. Some, not all, but some trials will tempt us to solve them sinfully. To find our way out of the difficulty on a sinful path. The Lord Jesus Christ is being crucified. I'd call that a trial. And He's being mocked and told, come down. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come off the cross. It's the great resounding, deafening answer or reprise of the temptation in the wilderness when he was without food and drink and Satan was tempting him to provide for himself and not trust in his Father and tempting him to have the kingdom without the cross. To take a path out of your problem that isn't the path that God has appointed. Now, we're not going to ever face something exactly like that. But would not the Christians in James' day, would not those Christians that have been run out of Jerusalem and Judea and are being persecuted and being hounded, would it not flicker across the mind, I can solve this by just letting go of Jesus. Or at least letting go of Him with my lips. I'll secretly hold on to Him, but I can just kind of keep quiet about it, and I won't be hounded out of the synagogue, and I won't be shunned by my family, and I won't be persecuted by the government. And do we not, even in our comfortable, persecution-free, modern society, face a soft version of that? How many of you have faced the opportunity to either speak or be silent about Christ? And you thought, if I speak, it's going to be uncomfortable. I'm going to become the weirdo in the office. Everyone here is making the joke about the Bible. Everyone here is making the joke about something. And it's my conviction. And I can be quiet. Or I can speak. In fact, I can own. Or I can deny, like Peter denied on the night of our Lord's suffering. He denied for a season. Judas denied forever. But it doesn't even have to be that dramatic. It can be squalid and petty. The trial may just be money. The bills are higher than the income. And there's the cash drawer at work. The bills are higher than the income, and you're in charge of the accounts at work. The bills are higher than the income, and Uncle Sam asks you how much you make. What deductions can you fabricate? It can be that simple. Your marriage is unhappy. Your wife is frigid. Your husband is a jerk. You want affection. There's affection to be had outside of marriage. It's a sinful solution to your unhappiness. It can be lots and lots of things. Pressures mount. You can hide from your pressures in alcohol, in a drunken haze. You can hide from your pressures not in drunkenness, but in things that are in themselves all right. How many men hide from their responsibilities as husbands or wives? Actually, men, they don't hide their... Hide from your responsibilities as wives, husbands. Husbands hide from their responsibilities to their wives or children in relatively innocuous things. Hobbies, gaming, fishing, hunting, work. How many men hide at work? They hide from their duties at home because of the pressures. And they seek a sinful solution to the trial that they're facing. There's a temptation. But there's yet another layer of temptation in our trials. It's really the burden of James's words. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. James has before us a contrast of two different people, or two kinds of people, and their responses to trials. You see it there in verse 12. We looked at verse 12 last week, but it works both with the verses before, and it works also as a pivoting verse to the verses after. Verse 12 describes a person under trial who, for love of God, perseveres in that trial. Verses 13 through 15 describe somebody under trial who feels a temptation to sin, caves to it or will cave to it, and they're blaming God in the process. It is a contrast of hearts. Pressed by trial, Christian, pressed by trial. You're pressed by some difficulty, some pressure, some obstacle, something that is pushing you and pricking you and choking you. What will you say about God? Whatever the nature of that thing is, the unemployment is you feel strangled by it. The friction in your household is killing you. What will you say about God in the thing? What will you say about God in the health crisis, or your spouse's or your child's health crisis? Would you say of God that he is testing you? Or is he tempting you? Is God tempting you? You know, there's a very subtle but a very important difference. Sometimes those things can look almost identical. But there's a distinction between somebody who tests you and somebody who tempts you. You can think of it, the same action. In one is a test and in another is a temptation. Think about somebody who is provoking somebody else. Think about a fellow who is provoking another man. Or trying to get a rise out of him. He's getting in his face. He's egging him on. He's needling him. He's pushing his buttons. He's trying to stir him up. For all you can tell, it seems like he wants to get the guy in a fight. He wants him to take a swing. Now, is the man who is provoking the other man, is he testing him or is he tempting him? Could be either. Could be one, could be the other.
Some men just love to push other men's buttons.
Sometimes somebody wants to get somebody else in trouble. I know it's never happened amongst the children of my congregation, but I've heard tell in other families that sometimes one sibling will provoke, sort of quietly, their brother or their sister in hopes of an outburst that will then bring down the wrath of the parent, perhaps the parent in the front seat. Actually, you just want to get somebody in trouble. You want to get them kicked off the team. You want to get them mess up their situation. Sometimes people just like to get in a fight. Sometimes you just like to, a fellow just likes to belittle another man and put him in his place, either with words or, if you can provoke him enough, maybe even with fists. That person is tempting. But you know, another man might be doing what appears to be the same thing in an entirely different context. A drill sergeant will get in the face of a recruit. He will raise his voice. He will yell, and spittle will be coming out of his mouth into the face of the recruit. He will say unprintable things. He will seem to be in every way conceivable trying to provoke that recruit and losing it. Does the sergeant want him to lose it? No. The sergeant wants that young man to learn how to function under pressure, how to stay focused under intense pressure. He wants that young man to learn to set aside his emotions and focus on the task at hand, and to think about something bigger than what is immediately upon him. The one man, the first fellow, is just tempting. The second one is testing, and he's testing to a purpose. He's trying to make that person stronger, better, more useful, more capable, more functioning in his calling. The difference between a trial and a temptation can be obvious and plain and evident. The pornographer or the drug dealer is easily, clearly somebody who's just out to tempt you. And another person who puts obstacles in your path, a parent, a teacher, a coach, or somebody, is there testing and trying to make you stronger. Sometimes it's plain and evident, but sometimes it's not so evident. Sometimes you can't discern, or you in your experience of things, it looks the same to you, particularly when you can't put your finger on the source of this obstacle.
When the source of the obstacle is God, you are tempted to call a test a temptation. And you have to ask yourself, Christian, what will you say of God? What are you saying of God in your trials? When you are feeling the urge to sin in your difficulty, are you blaming God for that urge? Will you blame him? And then if you act upon that urge and sin, will you blame him for that as well? Will you say, he put me in this situation. He hemmed me in. He could have given me more money. He could have kept my job. He could have made my wife better. He could have made my husband better. He arranged the affairs of my life so that these things were here. He did this to me, or he's doing this to me. It's a treacherous and dangerous place. James is warning us, and James is giving us an antidote, or at least a preparation, that we would not fall in this way. Think of it this way. If you would avoid such things, you must have a better view. You must have a better view of three things. You must have a better view of God. You must have a better, by this I mean a clearer view of yourself, and a better or clearer view of God's purposes in us. A better or clearer view of God, of ourself, and of his purposes in us.
He would have you understand God better than some of us do. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. This is the negative aspect that he would impose upon us, this, that we would understand what God isn't. If we blame God for our temptations, if you are lusting or coveting or hating or some other sin, if it's got a grip of you and you are blaming God for your temptation, you are all you're really doing is declaring your ignorance, your misunderstanding of who God is. You are making the assumption that God is like us. He's not like us in this area. We are tempted and we tempt. That is, we are tempted by evil and we will use evil. We will use the attraction of sin in others to accomplish what we want. We will use greed. We will use lust. We will use pride to get people to do what we want them to do. Oh, no, we wouldn't. Oh, yes, we would. We have two words for it: advertising and politics. Just think about how much of our advertising and politics are based on appealing to the base motives in other people to get them to do what we want. And you, of course, may do it on a personal level. You may appeal to the lust of someone or the greed of someone. You may do it to your own spouse or your own children, or their sense of pride. You may hammer or inflate somebody's ego to lead them about. We are tempted and we tempt. But God is not like us. We experience sin. I want to say two ways. I'm not even sure it's two ways. It may just be one. But let's be charitable and say we experience sin in two ways. That is, two categories. And by us, I mean Christians, believers, born-again people. Our experience of sin is at least in theory, in two categories. The smaller category is that there are some sins that we look at and we just find them repugnant. There are some sins that hold no attraction to us at all. We are sickened by them. It may not be the exact same ones for everybody, but certain sins we just look on and we say, that's just revolting. But that's not all of them. I wouldn't even say that's most of them. Other sins, we have this weird repulsion and attraction at the same time. At the same time that we can condemn something as wicked, we can yet still feel the pull of it, still feel the attraction of it. Even sins 20, 30 years into the Christian life, we can still feel an attraction to certain sins. Often for men, it's lust. For many, it's greed, or it's covetousness, or it's jealousy, or something. Even though on the one hand we can say, that is wrong, that is wicked, yet at the same time we feel something of its attraction. There's a warfare within us. The reason I say I wonder if there are really two categories is because if you think about, and of course it'll be a little different for you than for me or for somebody else, but if you think about that first category of sins where you say, I feel no attraction to that sin whatsoever. Yet, you know, there's still a bizarre interest at times. Why? Why do we continue to produce so many books and movies about serial killers and Nazis? Things that revolt us. And yet we still kind of want to take a look. So not that we want to do it, not that we would ever engage in those things, but even that which sickens us, there's a curiosity about that wickedness. What we need to grasp, what James is saying here in verse 13, is God doesn't... Maybe you've never thought of an expression like this. God does not know. We don't think of many things that God does not know, but God does not know anything of that experience. God feels no attraction, curiosity, pull to sin, to evil, to wickedness at all, whatsoever, in any way. He abominates sin. He despises sin. He hates sin. There is no sin that holds a secret allure to God, or a secret fascination, or a secret curiosity to Him. We are as dissimilar as we could be on this point. He is not tempted. God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. It's utterly foreign to Him. Does that mean that He's ignorant of sin? Of course not. He's not ignorant of it, and He's absolutely sovereign over it. It doesn't deny His sovereignty in the least. He is sovereign over the sinful actions of all people. He sovereignly raises up the Assyrians to perform their sin as a way to punish Israel. He is sovereign over Satan who buffets Job. He's sovereign over those who crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sovereign. He rules and reigns over everything in creation, including our sin. But He is not tempted by it, and He does not tempt anyone to evil. He will use your own inclination and my own inclination and someone else's own inclination. But it rests with us and not Him. That's the negative. If we're going to understand God, we must understand the negative, but we must also understand the positive there in verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is not like us in that He is uniform in His hatred of sin. And God is not like us in that He is uniform in His love for us. It doesn't alter. It doesn't shimmy or shake or shift or vary or wax or wane or rise or fall. His love for us is as uniform, as unwavering, as steady as is His hatred for sin. He is completely uniform for that. That means that He is doing good for us always. Always. Think of it two ways. Think of the obvious. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every good thing, from the greatest to the least, from salvation to sunshine. Creation is good. Relation is better. And reclamation or salvation is the best of all. All good things. The fact that I'm going to enjoy a fabulous lunch this afternoon is a gift from God through my wife. I saw it in the makings this morning. It looks wonderful. The fact that God has made such a variety of things and He has given to us a capacity to enjoy them is a gift from Him, from the smallest things to the better things. To the love of husband and wife and parent and child and friend to friend, to the deeper things, the significant things of relationship, those are gifts from God. To the greatest and most important things, salvation, reconciliation, that He has brought us back to Himself, that He's forgiven us sins. Anything that can be called good, anything that is a gift, is from God. That's the easiest and obvious aspect of verse 17. What is less obvious, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Which is to say, when is God blessing you, Christian? When is God being good to you? Well, He's going to be good to you, Pastor, this afternoon when you eat that fabulous lunch. That's right. And He's good to me when I got married. Yes, that was good. And when we had children, that was good. And when I got my job, that was good. What about when you lost your job? What about when my wife had a miscarriage? What about when things are rotten? There is no variation or shifting shadow with God. Did God cease to be good to you? Did God cease to care for you? Was His love no longer active? Did the sun go down on His affection for you and you have to wait for it to rise again? No, you go back to where we started, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Because God is the same God in sunshine and cloud, in day and in night. And His purposes for us are always good. Even when evil touches us, or we reach out and take hold of it. That is hard. That is hard to believe. I think that was very hard for Job. But he holds on. We're going to receive the bad things and we're not going to receive the adversity. I mean, we're going to receive the good things, but we're not going to receive the adversity, says Job. I think it was hard for Job. I think it was hard for Joseph. Think about Joseph. It was easy to love God and believe God's affection for him when he was the idol of his father's eye, when his father raised him above his brothers, put upon him that coat of many colors. Clearly, he's going to be the man to rule the house. Clearly, he is the one that is favored and enjoying all the benefits and the privileges of the household and of the covenant promises that have come through his forefathers down to his father and are coming to him. Easy to know God then. But what about when his brothers sold him into slavery? You know, I doubt that they eased him gently down into that hole in the ground. I assume they beat the slop out of him on the way down. Whether they did or not, they threw him in a hole in the ground. They shredded his property. They sold him into slavery and they forgot him. Oh, I guess God was shifting then. There was a variation or a shadow in God's affection. Not at all. Because it is Joseph at the end of his days when his brothers are caught and he is triumphant again. It is him who says to them in Genesis 50:20, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Evil has touched me through your hands, but God was sovereign there." There's no variation or shifting shadow in his affection for us. It was hard for Job. It was hard for Joseph. You think it was hard for Jesus? There upon the cross, taunted, mocked, spat upon, beaten, suffering. His very last words, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Jesus is unwavering in his confidence in his Father because he knows that his Father is unwavering to him even in the worst of things. We must have such a view of God. He will test you. Hebrews 11. Abraham, he tested Abraham in the sacrifice of Isaac. He will test you. He will never tempt you. He will put you in situations or allow things to come to you that will try you, that he might purify you and refine you. But he means good for you and only good for you, Christian, and never evil and never destruction. We must have such a view of God. Secondly, and with more brevity, we must have a better and clearer view of ourselves. If you will avoid a wrong answer to a question, the shortest route to avoiding that is to get the right answer. And the right answer as to why we are tempted isn't to lay the blame at God, but as he says in verses 14 and 15, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Don't blame God. Look at yourself. It is not fashionable, and it seems to be growing less fashionable, to preach about or speak about or teach about sin in us and the connection between sin and death. There is a direct connection between sin and death. Death is not natural. It seems to me in our day that we are far more inclined to get our theology from the Lion King than we are from the Bible. Why do people die? It's the circle of life. That's what the little song in the movie. It's the circle of life. You're just born, you just live, you just die. It's just natural. It's not natural. It's judicial. The reason you and I are dying is because of sin. It is because God's judgment on the world. And that same thing which will work out in death in our bodies is manifesting in our experience, in our spirit, death. That is that thing that you feel that compels you to do wickedness. Sin and death, they are locked together within us. When you are that weird grip, you know you are about to say something that you ought not to say. You're going to say it anyway. You couldn't keep it in, it seems, for nothing. You know you shouldn't. You know you are. And then you know you're going to regret it, and then you regret it. It's the power of sin within us, and the power of sin is death, and it's working in us. Don't lay the blame of things upon God. James describes the chain that is in us. Our lust leads to sin, and our sin leads to death. It is the pattern of humanity, and it's the pattern of our own lives. The lust led to sin in Adam and Eve, which led to death, which dominates the whole creation. And it's the pattern in ourselves. You know it, and I know it. We know that there is this thing within us. Don't shift the blame. Thirdly, we need to have a better and a clearer view of God's purposes. There in verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. What in the world is James talking about? How did we get from trials and temptations to, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits of His creatures? What is the path? What is James saying? Just back up from His words and look at the canvas that He's presenting us with. Look at the scope of what He's presenting us with. Look back at verse 12, at that person who's described in verse 12. Look at that person, this blessed man. He's under trial. He perseveres, he's approved, he receives the crown of life, and all of this is done out of a motivation of love to God. That's that person in verse 12. And then look at that person in verses 13 and 15. That person is also under trial. They're blaming God, they're caving to sin, and the harvest of that sin is death. Do you recognize the two people that are being roughly described in verse 12 on one hand and verses 13 through 15 on the other? It's Christ and Adam. Who is the one who, from love of God, persevered through trials, trusting His Father, enduring and received the crown of life, exaltation? Christ was raised and exalted so that He sits at the right hand of God. He received a name above all other names. And everyone shall confess Him, and everyone shall bow before Him. He receives the greatest, the truest crown. And then look at that person in 13 through 15. It's just like Adam. Under test, sins, blames God. You remember what Adam said? God asked him, "Why'd you eat?" "Well, the woman who you gave to me, you see, God, it's really your fault. The woman you gave to me the fruit and I ate. It really wasn't my fault. What could I do? You tempted me." And he sins, and the harvest is death. These two patterns, these two ways, these two types of people, this is the great division of the world. This is the two humanities that are in the world. All our troubles, all our trials, all our temptations, we face them. And we ask this question. This is what some of you ask. I know you do. I've asked it. You're under great pressure. You're under great difficulty. You don't know what's going to come next. The well-laid plan that you had, things were going to go this way, this way, this way, and then this, and somewhere along the way, it has just gone to pieces. And you're saying, "What is God doing? What's He doing? I mean, I'm doing all I can. I'm being faithful. I'm at church, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm witnessing, I'm trying to raise my kids, I love my wife, I love my husband. What's He doing? What's going on?" Verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. We will be the first fruits. We will be the first evidence. We will be the first harvest of what? Of what Christ is doing in the world. What Christ is doing in the world. You need the largest context for your trials, the biggest picture for your trials, your temptations. It isn't bad luck that has happened to you, and neither is it simply God just working independently with you, randomly sending you difficulties to just make you a little tougher, a little stronger, a little better. You can think of it that way, but you need to look at the biggest possible picture. God is transforming all the world. He is recreating the world. Christ says, "Behold, in me all things are new." And he's beginning in his people, and he's beginning within us. And part of that process of sanctification, of refining, of purifying us, is through these stresses and difficulties. You are feeling the transformation of the whole creation. Even as Paul says in Romans 8, creation itself is groaning, and we are groaning. That's what is going on. God is working his purposes out. And it is the transformation from death to life. And it is not always smooth and easy. And James would have you, and he would have me, look up at God and trust him. Trust him. Have Job trust him, Joseph trust him, as Jesus trusted him. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. If there was a time for despair, if there was a time to say the whole thing has gone to pieces, this is not how it was supposed to go, if there was a time to abandon God's purposes, certainly it was at the cross. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And so we ought say in each of our trials, into your hands I commit my spirit. I don't know where this is going. I don't know what else is going to happen. I don't know why this has happened. But I believe you. You have your purposes, not just generally, but in me. And I trust you because you are the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation, a shifting shadow. Your purposes to me are always and only good. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I worship you and praise you this day, and I pray, Father, particularly for those who are not enjoying the sunshine of life right now, who can attest to a cloud or even a dark and brooding sky in their experience right now. I pray, Father, that you would press upon them afresh, that you are not asleep, you are not fickle, that your purposes for them are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we look to him as he looked to you. May we follow him as he cried out to you. May we say with him, as he said, into your hand we commit our spirits. In Christ's name, amen. I'll ask you to stand, please.